Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 9. I cannot imagine what it would be like to be born blind, to grow up and live every day of your entire life without ever having seen anything. Imagine being 20, 30, 40 years old and never having seen the faces of your family. Never having seen the color red or blue or green or yellow, having no concept of even what that is, never having stood and looked at a beautiful, picturesque landscape of mountains and lakes and trees and wildlife, never watching a snowfall, never seeing a sunrise, never. From the time you were born through your entire life, living in a world of total darkness. I can't imagine. The closest I can come, and this is miles away from that, is a few years ago when I went through all my eye surgeries and lost almost all of my sight for months. Couldn't drive, couldn't read, couldn't do much of anything. And at the worst point, I remember walking down the hallway of my own house that I've lived in for 18 years and thought I knew like the back of my hand, but walking down the hallway like this, feeling the walls to make sure I wasn't going to come up on the stairs sooner than I thought I would. That's a small, small glimpse into that world, but as I said, it's not even close. Today in our series that we're in, Encounters with Jesus, Jesus encounters a man who is in this very condition, blind from birth. Look with me at John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as he, that is Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Underline those two words, please. From birth. It's important. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 2. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it's important to pause here for a moment and get an understanding of why this question was asked. The Jews in that day taught numerous false ideas. They had various false teachings and certain myths that they proclaimed as truth. One of those myths was that an infant could actually sin while in his mother's womb. They believed that if an infant kicked or moved too much in his mother's womb, that he was rebelling, and therefore it was sin, and he would come under a curse. Now, this question that they asked suddenly makes a little bit of sense. And it's clear by the fact that his disciples asked this question that they had been influenced by this false teaching. Jesus quickly corrects them in verse 3, and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. And now I'm going to read a phrase to you that is one of the most overwhelming, inconceivable statements in all of the Bible. Let me back up and begin at verse 3 again. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I want you to take that in for just a minute. So you're telling me that God allowed this man to be born blind, to live his entire life in darkness, enduring all of the struggles and hardships that came with that, all for this moment, so that the glory of God could be revealed in him. Are you kidding me? How often have we heard it said? How often have we said ourselves, if God really loved me, he would never have let this happen to me? You ever said that? Where is God with all the pain and hurting in the world? Surely there cannot be a God. And if there is one, he cannot be a good God. Or if he is a good God, he cannot be a totally sovereign God in charge of everything. Where is God in the midst of my pain. If God were good, he would never let this happen. But I want to tell you a critical, critical truth this morning. Our lives serve one purpose, to glorify God. Period. Your heart is not still beating this morning so that you can pursue your own ambitions and desires in this life. That's not why you're here. We exist for one purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. And whatever means God chooses to bring about his glory through us is right and it is good, whether we understand it or not. This is a deep, deep well of mystery. And yet it is God's way. I think of Job, an upright man. In fact, the most upright man in all the earth, according to God. And yet God allowed for his entire world to collapse around him. He lost all of his family. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his own health. And we turn the page and we see Job literally sitting in a pile of ashes, covered with boils from head to toe. And only his wife is left. And she says to him, "Curse God and die." In other words, if God were good, he would never have let this happen. He cares nothing for you, Job. And we see Job wrestling with this, questioning this, wondering what in the world is going on. And we get to the last third of the book of Job, and the Bible says, "And God answered Job." And he never gave him a reason why this happened. All God did, he spent chapter after chapter after chapter talking about his glory and his power, how he created the earth, how he knows all the stars by name, how he causes the oceans to come this far and no further by his mighty power. And at the end of that, Job falls on his knees, he covers his mouth, he says, "Oh my goodness, I've spoken of things too lofty for me. Things I did not understand." And he sees that even in the pain, God is in control and God is good. I think of Paul. Before he was even saved, the Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." You preach that in churches today and see how many people come next week. Of course, it's not popular. But it's biblical. You read the letters of Paul. Makes your blood run cold. All that he endured. Beatings and stonings and imprisonment and slander and criticism. You read in Philippians, he's sitting in Rome, a prisoner in chains. And he says, all of this happened to advance the gospel. And he's not saying, "Well, this is really a mess I'm in, but God figured out an alternate route and still managed to advance the gospel." He's not saying the gospel advanced in spite of my suffering. He's saying the gospel advanced because of my suffering. My suffering was necessary for the gospel to advance. And he said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." I think of my own father. Most of you know the story. 18 years old, captain of his football team, the quarterback. Last game of his senior year, he was tackled and knocked unconscious, woke up in Vanderbilt University Hospital in Tennessee, and was shortly afterward told he would never walk again. He will tell you himself, he went through a period of intense anger and bitterness towards God and towards the whole world. But when he finally stopped fighting it and he embraced it and truly believed that God was good in spite of the circumstances, God began to use his life. He said, "God, take my shattered body and use it for your glory." And God has opened doors for him around the world because of his handicap. I've seen it with my own eyes. I've literally seen doors open to this man that no one else ever had the privilege of going into before and preaching the gospel. God uses it. This idea that God sometimes allows suffering into the lives of people for the sole purpose of bringing him glory, folks, let's get real. This is a bitter pill to swallow. Many people live their entire Christian life without ever coming to terms with this. But until you and I are willing to submit ourselves to the sovereign plans of God and accept this difficult truth, until we're willing to do that, listen, we will live every day of our life in conflict with God to one degree or another. And I'm by no means minimizing what you've been through. Some of you have been through horrible, very painful, difficult circumstances. Rather, what I'm encouraging you to do is trust God in the struggle. If God has allowed something into your life that is painful, don't fight it. It's in our darkest moments that we see God most clearly. It is. It's in our greatest pain that we sense His closest comfort. It's in our deepest turmoil that we know His greatest peace. And it's only in those moments. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Who wants to mourn? Who wants to weep? Who wants to cry and hurt? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted with the comfort of God. God allowed this man in John chapter 9 to be born blind so that in this encounter, in this moment, God would receive glory, that the works of God would be displayed through his blindness in this moment. It's an overwhelming thought to me. It's overwhelming. We get miffed if God doesn't answer our prayer after a month. Don't we? Where are you, God? Give me a break. What's going on here? God says, no, might be another 30 years for you. Just hold on. Trust me. Verse 4. Jesus has just made this thunderous statement that this man was born blind so that the works of God could be displayed through him. And then he goes on and he says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It's important to know, and I've told you this many times, that Jesus never said something just because there was a lull in the conversation. Everything Jesus said was said on purpose, at the right moment, in the right place, to the right people. We've got to get this. Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world. And we go, oh, isn't that clever? That's a really cute little thing he came up with there to help us remember that he's the light of the world. No, here's what we must understand. In the temple courtyard where Jesus has just been in John chapter 8, the previous chapter, in that temple courtyard, there were enormous lamps, 75 feet tall, that were fed with oil. They were so massive that historians tell us not only did they light up the entire city at night, but the hillside well beyond. These lamps were, to the Jews, a reminder that one day God was going to send a light into this dark, sin-filled world. He was going to send the light into the world, the one they had waited for. And the Jews referred to these 75-foot-tall lamps as, are you ready for this? The light of the world. They believed that their precious holy city, Jerusalem, was the center of the world, that everything else in the world revolved around the holy city of Jerusalem. They referred to those lamps as the light of the world. And one chapter back, it says Jesus is standing there in the temple courtyard where these things are, and he turns to the people and says, hey, I am the light. of the world. Can you imagine how that must have reverberated through that crowd? They understood exactly what he was saying. He wasn't just coming out with some clever cliche. He was saying, I am the one you've been waiting for. The promised light coming into a dark world. I am the one. And now we come to chapter 9, and Jesus walks out of the temple courtyard, the Bible says, and he encounters a man who has lived his entire life in darkness. And Jesus repeats this statement here in this verse, that he is the light of the world. But now he's saying, rather than just tell you that I'm the light of the world, I'm going to show you that I'm the light of the world by taking this man who has lived in darkness, and I'm going to transfer him into a world of light. It's beautiful. Verse 6, after saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, and we go, okay, what's happening now? He made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. This seems so bizarre. Well, look, frankly, let's just be honest. It doesn't seem bizarre. It is bizarre, right? This is just strange. Why in the world did Jesus choose to heal this man in this specific way? Jesus healed many people simply by speaking the words. Some of them weren't even in his presence. He healed people on behalf of someone else who came to him, who were miles away, and he spoke a word, and they were healed. He healed many other people by reaching out his hand and touching them. Why did he choose such a strange way to heal this man? Well, we're soon going to find out in this text, in just a moment, that the day that this is taking place is the Sabbath, the holy day for the Jews. And Jesus is intentionally doing these things that are not allowed on the Sabbath in order to test their hearts. Now, when we say that Jesus violated the Sabbath, we must understand he's not violating God's law. He's the only one who has ever lived who has kept God's law perfectly. He was violating man-made religious rules, which he cared nothing about. It's important to understand a little bit about the Sabbath. There's much too much to go into here. But the Jews had filled the Sabbath day with hundreds of religious rules, of things that people were not allowed to do. And this, by the way, still goes on to this day. It just keeps getting, the list keeps getting longer and longer as new things come into our culture that people are now not allowed to do. I went online this week. I have some old books that have this from centuries ago. But I went online this week and said, it's been a while since I've done this. I want to just brush up on what the most current Sabbath day laws are. You should look it up sometime when you got some time to kill. They're not allowed to run hot water into the sink. This is today, 2016. They're not allowed to run hot water into the sink on the Sabbath day because by turning on the hot water faucet, it triggers the flame in your water heater, which cooks the water, and cooking is work, and it's not allowed on the Sabbath. They're not allowed to wash dishes on the Sabbath because squeezing the sponge and making the soap come out is considered work. And that's not, it just goes on and on and on. Well, back in this day, they already had hundreds of things that people were forbidden to do on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, in this healing, nails several of these specific taboos right on the head. First thing, this sounds bizarre, but it's one of their hundreds of rules. You were not allowed to spit on the Sabbath. Well, there's an exception to that. There are these statements with lots of sub-clauses to them. You were allowed to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you were not allowed to spit on dirt. I'm not making this up. Because if you spit on dirt, the spit would hit the dirt and cause a divot in the dirt, which they considered plowing. So, of course, Jesus spits in the dirt. You were not allowed to mix or knead on the Sabbath, like mixing or kneading dough. So, of course, Jesus mixes the spit with the dirt. He kneads it together, and he makes mud. You were not allowed to use medicine on the Sabbath unless a life was in danger. So, of course, Jesus takes this salve that he's made, and he applies it medicinally to the man's eyes on the Sabbath. As I mentioned a moment ago, you are not allowed to wash on the Sabbath. And so Jesus tells this man in verse 7, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. Now, the pool of Siloam is a pool located inside the city of Jerusalem. It had been built some 500 years prior to this by King Hezekiah when there was a threat of Jerusalem coming under siege from another madman king who had gone and conquered 40-something cities already. I forget the exact number. And there was a threat that he was coming for Jerusalem. So Hezekiah goes out and finds this spring outside of Jerusalem. He dug a tunnel that went under the city walls into the city of Jerusalem and fed into this pool of Siloam, so that in case Jerusalem did come under siege, they would have a constant supply of fresh water. By the way, the pool of Siloam is still there. You can go and take a tour of it this very day in Jerusalem. And by the way, there's still fresh water running into that pool after all these years. It's amazing to me. So Jesus sends this blind man to this pool to wash his eyes. And look at the second part of verse 7. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. What now? So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Well, surely there must be more to it than that. No, the man went and washed and came home seeing. I love the simplicity with which the apostles write about the miracles of Jesus. Have you ever picked this up? Some people have accused the biblical writers of concocting this whole thing, trying to convince people that all of this is true. Well, I believe if the apostles were writing all of this, making all of this up out of thin air, that every time they got to one of the miracles of Jesus, they would feel the tendency to over-explain things, to try to convince people. You ever seen when someone is lying to you, they just kind of go on and on with the details, like, no, I really was there and we did this, and you're like, the Bible says where words are many, sin is not absent. It's true. This is another proof to me. It's more evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. Here's this stunning miracle, and yet they write about it as casually as if they had written, we walked along a dusty road today. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. What do you mean? Yeah, that's what happened. What do you expect? Jesus said, go wash and you'll see. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Let's move on to the next thing. Of course it happened, they're saying. Of course. This is Jesus. I love this. Why would you expect anything less to take place? So now this blind man has obeyed the command of Jesus. He's gone to the pool. He's washed the mud off his eyes. Now he can see for the first time in his life. And we've got to understand, he now looks and acts like a completely different person. When blind people walk, they walk very slowly and very cautiously. This man, no doubt, I have no doubt, was running and jumping and shouting. Blind people don't tend to turn their head and look around at things. They tend to just lock their head in one position because they can't see anything. There's nothing to look at. This man now sees for the first time in his life. He's running around. He's looking around at everything. And so literally the way he stands, the way he moves, the way he acts makes him look now like a totally different person. Even his friends and neighbors don't recognize him. Look at verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself said, no, I'm the man. I'm he. Verse 10, how then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. Slowly, these people are starting to recognize him. And they're coming up to him saying, is that really you? Yes, it's me. What happened? What happened to you? He goes, I don't know. Some man named Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go wash, bada bing, bada boom, I can see. I don't know what happened. It just happened. And the people are going, yeah, right. Come on, man. Come on. What happened to you? Listen, do we understand how ridiculous this must have sounded? We have the advantage of having the whole Bible, and we can read through the Gospels miracle after miracle. These people see this man who just that morning had left to go and sit at the temple gate with all the other blind beggars, and now he comes home a few hours later, and he's running and jumping and shouting and rejoicing, and he's seeing and he's grabbing people by the side of their face, and he's kissing them all over. And they're going, what happened? I don't know. Guy, mud, spit, eyes washed. I see. I don't know. That's all I know. You ever tried explaining to someone how you became a Christian? We take it for granted. Somebody told me that the blood of Jesus would wash away my sins. They're going, the blood of Jesus wash away your sins? What are you talking about, man? Well, look, I can't really explain it. The Bible said if I metaphorically plunge myself into the cleansing blood of Jesus, my sins would be washed away and my spiritual eyes would be open and I'd be able to see. And they're going, oh, come on. Come on, man. You can't be serious with all this stuff. Don't you have any more answers than that? Like, I don't know. I can't explain it all. I just know it happened. It sounds bizarre. The Bible says the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. It's utter nonsense. Well, let's move on. I want to read this next section in one big chunk so we can get this whole picture as we start to shut this down here. So these, his friends and neighbors and family, they're just overwhelmed by this. They don't believe any of this. So they bring this man before the religious leaders. They're going, well, these guys, they know what's going on. They'll be able to explain this somehow. Verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now here we go. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Now it's interesting that verse doesn't say the day on which Jesus opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. They include that little statement. The day on which Jesus made mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Oh, big violation. Verse 15. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him. Now they've brought him in, and they're starting this interrogation. The Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they asked him how he had received his sight. Again, the guy goes, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Like, what more do you want? Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Can you believe this? This man has gone from darkness to sight, and they're denying the very miracle simply because it went against their own man-made rules. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Verse 17. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. It's like, I guess, I don't know him. I guess he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Is this your son, they asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. You can sense the tension rising here. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided, listen to this, that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Verse 24. A second time they, that's the religious leaders, summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Now that phrase, give glory to God, was a very common phrase in that day. It would be equivalent to us saying, put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth. You got that? So now they're taking it up a notch. They're not just asking him. They're saying, dude, you're under oath. Tell the truth. Verse 25. He replied, that's the blind man, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He's just had it with him. He's like, I don't know why you're grilling me on this. I don't even know what happened. I can't explain any of this. All I know is I was blind, and now I can see. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Now he's gone from being annoyed to getting cocky. Verse 28, then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow," referring to Jesus, "we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody, now watch this, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. I'm going to pause there quickly. Why all the fuss? Why in the world couldn't the Pharisees at least be happy for this man who had lived his whole life in darkness and now can see? I'll tell you why. Because to the Jews, this condition of being born blind fell into a totally separate category of every other ailment that needed to be healed. They taught and fiercely believed that, listen to this, that only the true Messiah who would one day come would be able to open the eyes of someone born blind. And when that Messiah came and opened the eyes of one born blind, that would be proof that he was the Messiah. There is no biblical record whatsoever of anyone born blind ever being healed prior to this encounter here in John 9. That's why this man said in verse 32, no one has ever heard of opening the eyes of one born blind. So now these Pharisees are really in a jam. If Jesus had healed this man who was born blind, it would mean that Jesus was the Messiah. And since they hated Jesus with a passion, they were in a desperate scramble to discredit this miracle any way they possibly could. And the main reason they hated Jesus is because he claimed to be the Messiah, but he refused to follow their man-made religious rules. And I'll tell you, the thought that this man Jesus was their Messiah was unbearable to them. So every time Jesus gives another proof that he's the Messiah, the Pharisees are sent into a mad panic to try to disprove it because they hate Jesus. So they called the man's parents in. Why? For one reason only. Hoping to prove that he wasn't really born blind. Did you notice it in verse 19? The question, is this your son? Yep, he's our son. Is this the one you say was born blind? Did you catch that in the verse? Is this the one you say was born blind? Show us the medical paper. Show us the hospital documents. We don't believe he was actually born blind. And they're quickly running out of ammunition here. They're being backed into a corner. And so they do what people do who refuse to listen to the truth and no longer have a valid argument. They try to get rid of it. Verse 34, well, let's just throw him out of the synagogue. And folks, this means much more than just grabbing him by the collar and the seat of his pants and physically throwing him out of the building. What this means is that they excommunicated him from the synagogue. And there was nothing more dreaded and feared and more shameful to a religious Jew than to be cast out of the religious community. Nothing. Shamata is the word. It means to cut off. They took this so seriously that when someone was thrown out, excommunicated, shamatad from the synagogue, from the religious community, a ceremony was performed. Listen to this. A ceremony was performed. Curses were called down upon this individual who was being thrown out. They would light candles and then blow them out to signify that this person's light was forever extinguished. They were expelled from all social events. They were forbidden to even walk on public roads from that day forward. They were forbidden to buy anything from another Jew. Every necessity they needed in life had to be bought from a Gentile. It meant the loss of work, the loss of family, the loss of friends. They became outcast. They often became poor and died completely broke and homeless as a result. And even at their funeral, rocks were thrown at the gravesite as one final act of contempt. Now, this verse that says they threw him out carries a little more weight, doesn't it? This was the punishment for anyone caught believing in Jesus. Folks, it's important for us to try to understand this, that to believe in Jesus in that day was not a trivial decision. There was none of this modern nonsense of say a little prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, and he'll come and give you the life you've always dreamed of. Do you hear how shallow and self-centered that kind of thing sounds now in light of the cost that these first believers paid when they chose to become a follower of Jesus Christ? And by the way, many today, this very day, in countries all around the world, are undergoing the same and even worse persecution for believing in Jesus. Now, here in America, it doesn't really cost us anything. But I'm telling you that being a follower of Jesus Christ always comes with a cost. It always comes with a cost. If we claim to be followers of Christ, but there are no toxic relationships that have ended, there are no sins that have fallen away from us, there are no selfish pursuits that have been abandoned, then I would encourage us to get on our knees and seriously examine whether or not we are truly following Jesus Christ. This man was thrown out of the man-made religious community, but I'm happy to end on a good note that he's about to be welcomed in now to the true spiritual community and find real spiritual life. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, I love that. Folks, this didn't happen on some abandoned, dusty road under a peach tree somewhere with only five or six people around. This was in the outer area of the temple. There were hundreds of beggars there, crammed in every day, historians tell us. There were hundreds of people milling about. And yet, Jesus, in a sense, says, hey, boys, it's time. I got to go find this guy again. I just love this. Jesus went searching through the crowds, seeking for him. When he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? It's a title for Jesus. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Remember, he has never seen Jesus' face until this moment. Jesus said, you have now seen him. You've now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Verse 38, then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I want you to notice the progression of spiritual awakening that took place in this man's life, just for lack of a better way to word that. Just look at this quickly. In verse 11, he calls Jesus a man. But then he has a chance to ponder it some more. And in verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet. But then he really thinks about it more. And in verse 38, he says, no, he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's Lord. You see that? He's a man? No, he's more than a man. He's a prophet. Well, yeah, but no prophet has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. Oh, he's not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's the Lord. And there it is. The steps all of us must take. Oh, who's this Jesus? Oh, he's not just a man. He's not just a good, great teacher. No, he's Lord. He's Lord. He calls Jesus Lord, and the spontaneous outcome of that was to believe in Jesus and to worship him. And in that moment, the man not only had received his spiritual, his physical sight, but he received his spiritual sight as well. So I close quickly by asking this question. So what? What does any of this have to do with us? I've told you before, when I prepare messages, if I can't answer the so what question, the message goes in the trash can, or at least in the file for later until I can figure it out. It's a great question. We need to ask this question when we read the Bible. So what? How does this affect me? How ought this to impact my life? Because I've told you, the Bible is not just for information. It's for transformation. Jesus performed this physical healing as a visual illustration, as a picture of the spiritual healing that we all need. This blind man's physical condition is a mirror image of the spiritual condition of every one of us. That's not a very popular thing to say, but it is exactly as the Bible says. We are blind beggars, born into spiritual darkness, covered by the mud and filth of sin, completely unable to remedy our condition. And Jesus comes along and he gives each of us the opportunity to be made whole and to see. But we must first obey what he's told us to do, namely to be washed in the cleansing fountain of the one who has been sent from above, in order to have our sin washed away and our blind eyes opened. And if we do that, just like this man, we will go and wash and we will come home seeing. John Newton understood this, didn't he? That cruel, heartless, hateful, evil slave trader, when he met Jesus and his sin was washed away and his eyes were open, he sat down and wrote the words, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." So I ask you today in closing, is that your testimony? Have you ever gone to the fountain and washed? Have you ever received the miracle of cleansing and forgiveness that Jesus is offering to you again right now? If you haven't, I invite you this morning to call on Jesus to step out of your darkness and to step into his marvelous light. There are two main things I want to conclude our time with this morning. First of all, is what I just said a moment ago. It's this issue of being saved. Where do you stand on this matter? This is life's most important issue, folks. Everything else is secondary to this. The Bible says we were all born blinded and wrecked and imprisoned by sin, living in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus has come to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he will do it for all who believe in him. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever been saved? If you haven't, I invite you to take that step today. And the second issue is for those who have been saved, but God has allowed something to come into your life that has just about wrecked you. And you don't understand it, and you certainly don't like it. You may have grown bitter towards God or towards others, or it may just be a more subtle boiling that's taking place inside of you. You're just angry. You're hurt. You're wounded by what God has allowed. How dare he? How could a loving God ever let this happen? You've never made peace with this. Folks, someone once said, God's paths intersect far above our heads. His ways are higher than our ways. Why would a God allow a man to be born blind and live half of his life in darkness just for that one moment so that God's works could be put on display? I don't know. I don't know. And I don't need to know. All I know is God is good, and he will always do what's right and best. And I'm here to tell you, we will likely never understand those things in this lifetime. We'll never understand them. That's what faith and trust in him are all about. Do we love him enough to be able to say, God, I'm not going to wait and love you when you fix this and make it better. I'm going to love you right now from the pain, from the hurt, because I trust you, even when I don't understand. Is that you today? I invite you this morning make peace with God right now in these closing moments. Let go of it. God knows what He is doing. And He will do all things well.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Of my heart, I want to see.